So we're in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. We talked about this contrast that John introduces as he's talking about the Lord and talking about us. He's written the book because he wants us to have our fullness of joy in Christ, that our joy may be full there at the beginning of chapter 2, that you may sin not, I'm writing to you. And we're going to start this whole list of reasons why he's written this letter here. And this section from verse 12 through 14 could very possibly be a little liturgy that the church had learned. Maybe John taught this to the church and encouraged them to memorize it, but the way that he lays it out seems to be something that maybe was given to them to learn and to keep in memory. And so he does this contrast between light and darkness. There's no darkness in God. He's completely filled with light. And they're the opposite. Light and darkness. Light is the knowledge of God, the truth of God, and darkness is what resists that and is filled with lies and deceptions. He does a contrast between love and hate. They're exact opposites. And so just like knowing him involves obedience and being united to him involves imitation, so understanding life in Christ, love in Christ, involves walking in love, living in love, in the light with God. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 12. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this: the best defense for a Christian is to remember who and what he is and what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. Absolutely, your sins have been forgiven. You've known him. You've known the Father. You've overcome the wicked one. And he points that out right here in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he starts over again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And so he starts with this, I've written to you, little children. Now, you might picture it as a family and you've got your little, you know, 8-year-old, and then you've got the 21-year-old, and then you've got mom and dad, and so he's talking to the different, you know, age groups. You can look at it that way. I like to look at it as our maturity in the Lord. How long have you been walking with the Lord? How have you grown in Christ? Are you still young in the things of the Lord? Is this new to you? Studying the scriptures like this, is it new to you? When we study, do you think, wow, I need to get a grasp on this a little bit more? Great. Then put yourself in that little children address here. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you're getting a handle on the Word of God, maybe that's the young men section. If you're seasoned in the Lord and you've been walking with Him for many years, then maybe you're in the fathers section, more mature in the things of the Lord. But either way, we're all the children of the Lord. And so all of these apply in every way to each and every one of us. But especially he says here, I write to you, little children. More than likely, he's addressing those that are young in the Lord. First things first, he secures the believer. Look at this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then again, when he comes to little children, there at the end of verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So two things for the younger in the faith. You have been forgiven of your sins and you have known the Father. First things first, secured in forgiveness and love. I like to use a word picture to describe what God has done for us as his children. When my kids were little, I used to think about this. We'd be playing in the backyard, and I would think, well, what happens if somebody were to kind of, a prowler were to come around our house and start kind of peeking around the corner in our backyard? I'm sitting there playing with the kids, and I see a stranger, a formidable foe, kind of peeking around like he's up to no good. You know, the first thing I would do, I would turn to my kids and say, kids, in the house. Because their protection would be my first thought. Kids, get in the house. I might be able to defend myself or make an assault on this guy, but if he gets around me somehow and gets to my kids, it's a totally different ball game. So my first thought would be, kids, in the house. And I would get the kids secure and safe before anything else. And you know what? This is the first thing God did for you. You are safe. When you come to Christ, you give your life to Christ. Jesus, I need you to save me. Guess what he does? He takes you into the house. You are safe in your salvation. It's good in parenting to do these two things, by the way, to make sure your kids know that you love them no matter what, and that you forgive them when they do something wrong. Encouraging them not to build up some kind of guilt about their lives. You love them no matter what, and you forgive them when they do something wrong. And that doesn't mean having unhealthy boundaries. I think there's a lot of parents today that have extremely unhealthy boundaries. Well, I want my kids to know that they're safe and that I love them, so I'm just going to let them do whatever they want here. Bring your friends over. Do all your drugs here. That is not healthy, right, in boundaries. We want to have boundaries to protect a love in our families. But we want to secure them in knowing this. Whatever happens, I love you and I forgive you. And that's what God tells us. Christian, God loves you and he's forgiven you. Past, present, future, you are in that state of one who is forgiven of sin, declared innocent by God. You are guilty, like we talked about the court case, I think, last week, right? You are guilty. It's proven guilty, but God declares you righteous. Once God did that, the guilt is gone. God has forgiven you, and he loves you. Do you have that down, that the Father loves you and forgives you? Do you doubt whether he really loves you, whether you're really forgiven? If you doubt, it keeps you from maturing in the Lord. This nagging doubt whether the Lord really loves you, or maybe he's still angry with you or disappointed with you, you're holding your sins against you, it causes stunted growth in the Lord. And so little children, know this, you're forgiven and you know the Father. He loves you. Your heavenly Father loves you. Not a father, by the way, there at the end of verse 13, because you have known the Father. You see, the earthly examples that we all have of a father figure, they all fall short at some point. You could have the best dad in the world, but he's going to fall short because God has designed us to really only find our satisfaction in him, and if we look for it anywhere else, we will be disappointed. And so all of us can find faults within our earthly dad. It's just obvious, but it causes us to long for a perfect heavenly Father. And God is the perfect heavenly Father. Even the worst of examples of earthly fathers, you might right now at home be going, well, not mine. No, he was not a good example at all of what an earthly father was. Well, great. You can take that and say, so Lord, I'm going to need you to teach me what it means to have a heavenly Father. And the contrast is obvious because God is good. And listen, he loves you and he forgives you. By the way, he's forgiven you, verse 12, for his name's sake. God said this to the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and then in the prophet Ezekiel 36. It wasn't because you were righteous, O Israel, that I saved you, that I've made promises to you. Actually, you were very much unrighteous and stiff-necked. I have saved you and kept my promises to you for my name's sake. It's beautiful. The design is that we need him and we look for him and we find him, and he has forgiven us for his own glory. And so as we come into that understanding of our Heavenly Father who loves us and forgives us, it's for his name's sake. We worship him when we see the greatness of his love toward us. You're in relationship with God. If you're in Christ, you are forgiven, you are loved, and you have a Heavenly Father, and you are in relationship with him. He goes on to say, young men, we're going to skip down to young men. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then at the end of 14, he expands on that. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the wicked one. What does that mean? By the strength of the word of God abiding in you, you've overcome the wicked one. When Jesus was tempted, Satan tempted him to question the authority of God in his life, to act independently of the Heavenly Father. As a human being, he says, you know, if you're the Son of Man, meaning if you're the Messiah, then turn these stones into bread if you're hungry. It had been 40 days. Jesus' body was actually starving to death. And that's when Satan tempts him with food. But what Jesus does is he resists all the temptations from the enemy as, listen, the Word of God himself, standing upon the Word of God, defeating the wicked one. And we're called to do this. We're called to stand on the Word of God with all of our humanity, living in faith, trusting God's promises, trusting that he's true to his word, just like God did. You know, God will never call you to do anything that he himself won't do. Next time you're thinking, I can't believe God is putting me through this, why would he ever do that? Well, just know this, you cannot endure pain that would equal what God endured for you. You can't sacrifice anything to the Lord, giving up anything for him that God didn't equally and much more greatly give up things for you. He gave up his life for you. And so he says this, you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Because the word of God abides in you, you've overcome the wicked one. Back to my illustration. Playing in the backyard with the kids. The prowler rounds the corner. He's got some big ugly stick. Kids in the house. Right? So the kids are in the house. They're safe. But they're wondering what's going on. And then I address the enemy. You know what God did is he saved you. And then he conquers the enemy. Now you think, well, Chris, wait a minute. Didn't he conquer the enemy on the cross? And then he saved me? Well, that is, in a sense, still future. Yes, he has beaten the enemy there at the cross. He won. But Satan still roams the earth. He hasn't completely put everything under his feet yet. The enemy is still here. But you're safe in the house, see? So evil still seems like it's prevailing in the world today at times, but you're safe in Christ. So there the kids are in the house. They know there's a foe out in the backyard and dad's going to fight him for us. But then they hear, the shades are drawn, but they hear outside, they hear the fight. And it sounds like dad is losing. And they peek through the curtain only to see dad fall on the ground, passed out, probably dead, and the foe seems to have victory. And they say this, dad lost. We are no longer safe. That's the conclusion that they would come to. Now what? Dad's gone. Church, listen, that's what the disciples thought when Jesus died on the cross. You see, Jesus would always deliver them. They were always protected by just his presence. As long as Jesus was there, everything changed. Everything came out differently than they could ever expect. And now Jesus dies and they realize, we're not safe anymore. That was what the cross did to them. Ruined them, broke them. But that was not true. He won. He won forever. And that's what the resurrection gave them, was the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By laying his life down for us, that perfect love, and in his righteousness, death could not hold him. He raised from the dead, and he has proven to us, demonstrated our safety in him, our salvation in him, no matter what. No matter what you think, no matter what you hear, you are safe in your salvation. You have overcome the wicked one. How? Through the victory of Jesus Christ. His victory was accredited to your account, so you have his victory. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. And the penalty for that sin was the cross of Christ, by the way. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just my righteousness, trying to figure out how to do this life correctly, but he gives me his righteousness. Christian, you are safe. You are forgiven. You have a heavenly Father who loves you, and you are strong. And because you have faith in the Word of God and the Word of God abides in you, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, what does that mean, the Word of God abides in you? That word abides is a beautiful word. It means complete, completely connected, to be at home in, and to be at peace with. So when we're submitted to his word is at home in us, perfectly connected in our lives, and we are at peace with God. And when we do that, when we submit to his word, we flourish because of that. And so he goes on to say, fathers, I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then notice when he says it again to the fathers in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He repeats that perfectly. And the idea there is the emphasis of that. When in Hebrew, now the scriptures are written here in Greek, but the idea is that Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, when it repeats something, it's like giving an exclamation point. So you have known him who was from the beginning. What does that mean, from the beginning? Well, you know, when you're looking out at the horizon, if you were to take a measurement, like having some kind of instrument that measured out and pointed to the ground, and then you move it farther and farther away, it's going to keep measuring a farther distance, exponentially, actually. And as you get right to where there's no more ground and it just passes the earth out into space, it becomes the vanishing point. There's no more measurement. It just goes on forever. That's the word there, the vanishing point. Him who was from the vanishing point. You have known him. Now that is so deep, so intense. From the commencement, from the beginning, from all eternity, you have known the one that is from all eternity. And so because of that, the eternal nature of God, that includes everything he's talking about here, the forgiveness, the victory, the knowing him. It's settled in this truth, I know the true and living God. Fathers, meaning those of you that are seasoned in the faith, you've been believers for a long time, or just as a believer, you've sunk deep into the things of God, studying, seeking Him, worshiping in prayer. Guess what you come up with? I know the one true living God. When you have that, you settle down into peace, the peace of God. That's the design, is that we would need Him, that we would look for Him, and that we would find Him. So the testimony is this: I've met Him, I have forgiveness and love. I stand in Him, the victory is mine, His victory. And I know Him, that enduring relationship at peace and at fellowship, in fellowship with Him. So turn to verse 15. We're going to go through verse 17 tonight. He goes on to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, as we are believers in this world, you meet someone who want everlasting life. They want what you have. They see the peace in your life. They see the comfort, the joy that you experience in relationship with God, and they want the fruits of that. You might meet people like this. I do. But they only want it on their terms. They like the idea of eternal life. They like the idea of God, but only as they would have Him. And you present them with the God of Scriptures, and what the God that is explained and revealed in the Word of God through His works and through His words, and they don't want that. They want their own God. It's very popular today. Well, what you believe to be true is true for you. I have what's true for me, and you have what's true for you. Just every time I hear that, I giggle because it's absolutely illogical. And that argument, by the way, what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, really comes from this foundation. There is no God. So whatever you think is your own truth, because there is no God. That's where that's birthed from, by the way. I can't just say, well, what's true for you is, and what's true for me. No, there's only one true and living God. There's not two or three or four. And so you meet people. They like the idea of eternal life. They like the idea of God, but only on their own terms. And so when you present the God of Scripture, they redefine a lot of times. I don't mean to be too myopic here, but they redefine what you're presenting, making God a monster and enabling them to reject your God. You see, they're convinced that it's a good idea to reject the God of the Bible because He's a monster. And it's not because you're a bad witness. It's because they wanted you to be. They just want to hear what you have to say so they can say, see, oh, this big angry God in heaven that just wants to judge and kill everybody, you know, and you got to catch him on a good day. None of that's true. You didn't present it that way, but they heard it that way because they want to reject the God of the Scriptures as being archaic and draconian, so they can hold on to their own understanding of God. But whatever you and I believe about God doesn't change who God is, right? Well, if you believe God's a monster on the dark side of the moon, that doesn't make God a monster on the dark side of the moon. It means you're incorrect in your knowledge of God. God is who He is, whether we believe it or not. And so when someone believes something wrong about God, it doesn't change who God is. And God keeps revealing Himself, by the way, to man on the earth that He is holy and good and loving and righteous. And so John speaks in these contrasts, light and darkness, love and hate. Later on in verse 18, he's identifying the opposite of the move of the Spirit of Christ. And a lot of times identifying what's opposite of what you're trying to define is a good way to define something. And so the love of the world here and the love of the Father are opposed to each other. They're opposites. Spiritual reality is the reality. And God's love is spiritual. And the reality of love comes from God and only God. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he goes on to define what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. And so the reality is the spiritual, the reality of who God is his spiritual life and his love. And so the love of the Father is diametrically opposed to the love of the world here. God's love comes from God, is spiritual and distinct, and he is the foundation. His love is the foundation for every other form of love. Every natural love comes from the spiritual love of God. It's designed to express the spiritual love of God. And so there's four Greek words for love. Now, this is a huge study, so I'm just going to make mention of it, and we'll talk more about it later. But there's actually about seven or more words in the Greek language for love. Some of them, like mania, is where we get the word, like a maniac, someone who's like got an addiction for something or is crazy about something. But that's not one of the four major words for love. The four Greek major words for love is stergo, phileo, eros, and agape. Stergo is family love. The expression of that would be like a mother to the child, stergo. And then there's phileo, that's friendship love. Then there's eros, that's romantic love. And then there's agape. And the church used agape to describe the love of Jesus Christ, that perfect love, that spiritual love that comes from God. And so agape is the way they described God's love in the New Testament. That's the word for it. Agape is everlasting, by the way, because the things of God are forever. He's eternal. And so the design of natural love, whether it's family love or friendship love or even romantic love, is a shell, really, just simply a shell to contain and express the love of God, the eternal love of God. So the love of the world, apart from the love of God, is a temporal love that doesn't last, has no ownership in itself of love. It's just simply a natural resource to express God's love. So if you separate God's love from it, it doesn't own love in and of itself. So all that is in the world that is not of the Father, and so therefore it's not eternal, is not the love of God. It's the love of the world. Scriptures say, all flesh is as grass. Goes on to say, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. There will be a new heaven and a new earth created where righteousness dwells. And so, eros, for example, romantic love, apart from God's love, becomes only a temporary shell. And a lot of times ends up turning into nothing more than lust. Family love, apart from God's love, again, is nothing but an empty shell without God's love. And a lot of times that just turns into control and strife. Friendship love. Haven't we all known people that were such good friends, and then something happened, and that fragility of friendship just tweaked and became hatred and strife and hurt. Friendships were ruined. Friendship love apart from God's love corrupts and can just be a catalyst for hatred. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 10 in verse 34. You know what? I think I want to turn there because I didn't write it in my notes and I want to read it with you. If you want to turn to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 10. This is Jesus talking and he says this in verse 34, Matthew 10, verse 34. Again, as an example of natural love apart from God doesn't own love. You have to come to God to get true love from God. Matter of fact, he reveals here that natural love is quite unstable. Verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now listen, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He's quoting Micah. And then again, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Did you see that? That a family is broken apart because of Jesus. Two will be against one and one against two. A daughter against her mother-in-law and all these things. Because of the revealing of who God is and his love. So someone that doesn't have the love of God in their hearts, even the natural love that they would hold, cherish in their own hearts, is going to turn into something much different than love. So all the natural loves were designed to be fulfilled in God's love. And so, backing up a little bit, there's a great theme of Scripture, and it's this: the revelation of God to man. God reveals himself to us in creation. He reveals himself to us in the Scriptures, and the fullness of the light of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And the reason he reveals himself is so that we would grope for him, look for him, in hopes that we would find him, Paul says in the book of Acts. Therefore, because God has revealed himself in these ways, rejecting the knowledge of God and the revelation of God leads to a greater darkness. And so faith, which is hearing from God and submitting ourselves to what he says, finding him, agreeing with him, and following him, faith gives us that access to the spiritual life from God. If you try to have spiritual life apart from God, it would be completely futile. So to love my life apart from God is futile, temporal, and all it does is come to an end. So the world is filled with people that are settling for life, well, in quotes, life, it's really just simply existence, apart from God. The world is filled with people loving everything except God, which ultimately reveals a life without God and without his love. So this contrast, the love of the world and the love of God, opposed to each other. What this doesn't mean is that you can't love life. Don't misunderstand me. The Christian faith does not say you have to be miserable and hate life. It's not about that. When it speaks about the love of the world, it speaks of the world's system without God. We're to enjoy all of life in his love, in his truth, in his presence, in his life, in him. God's desire is to bless us in everything, by him in everything. And you might say, well, Chris, didn't Jesus say, just like you just read, that he who loves his life will lose it? So aren't we supposed to not love our life? Well, let me read you a few verses. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Matthew 10. Luke 9, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. John chapter 12, verse 25, those who love their life in this world will lose it, but those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Because they've held to real life by faith. So one person can enjoy the things of this life, and not having God in their life, they lose everything. It's all temporal. Everything here is temporal. God's going to flash fry everything and start over with a new creation that contains righteousness. But someone standing right next to that person can enjoy the same life, the same world, filled with faith in God. And here's what's interesting. The mystery is this. They don't lose that life. See, the one that doesn't have God in this life loses everything. But the one that has God in this life keeps his life because he's given his life to the Lord. So when it speaks about the world, it's that godless, worldly system apart from the one true living God. And so to love the world is opposite of loving God. So what does this say here? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So again, that godless life, the lust of the flesh, my body, the lust of the eyes, my heart and mind, and the pride of life, it's my reputation. Loving this life in this world is a self-focused life. That's what he's pointing out. The lust of the flesh, my body, is my concern. The lust of the eyes, my heart and my mind is my concern. Pride of life, my reputation. Mary and I, many, many years ago, were talking about this, and she said, so the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, you know, I guess it's this, I want it, I need it, and I deserve it. And she just said that in passing. And I went, whoa, wait, say that again. So simple, I love that. What's the lust of the flesh? I want it. I'm sorry, the lust of the eyes, I want that. The lust of the flesh, oh, I need that. The pride of life, you know, I deserve that. Do you know how many commercials? Once you define it as that, the pride of life, not the love of God, it's the love of the world, and it's this, thinking I deserve this good thing. Once you analyze the word deserve, it's in every commercial. Car commercials, the car zooms off into the distance with the most beautiful people in the world having the greatest time of their lives in the car of their dreams, and you say, and the caption is this, you deserve it. It's like, yeah, me, I do. It's just appealing to the pride of life. I'm going to secure my own blessing. I deserve better, you know. They sell you on that. You want it, you need it. You deserve it. Me. But God's love, true love from God, is selfless. It's the opposite. Isn't that interesting? The opposite. And it's deceitful, the love of the world, that self-based love. It opens us up to deception. In the Garden of Eden, remember, Satan came to Eve and said, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? How would you answer that question? Well, yes, he did. Or wait, no, he didn't. Because there's this one tree. We can eat of the trees, but not. No, he didn't say there's one that we can't. It's a confusing question. And Eve's answer was, no, we can eat of all the trees except for the one that God said not to eat of, lest you, the day you eat of it, you will, or look at it, you'll die. Or she said, the day you touch it or eat of it, you'll die. And Satan said, actually, that's not true. He questioned the word of God, as often Satan does, and the authority of God, and says, the problem is it's going to taste great and it's going to make you wise and you'll be like God, and he doesn't want that for you. So he's appealing to this. It's going to taste good. You're going to want this. It's going to make you wise and you need that. And God's keeping it from you. So he's saying you don't deserve it, but you deserve it. He does all three to Eve, and Eve takes the fruit. It looked good to her eyes, and so she wanted it. Making her wise was something that she wanted and needed, and that God was keeping it from her. I deserve this. And then Adam comes along and says, oh, we're eating the fruit now, just like a complete idiot. The first man was a wimp. Temptations of Christ, like we were just talking about, The temptations of Christ were Satan coming to Jesus and saying, since you're the Son of Man, since you're the Messiah, take matters into your own hand. Turn the stones to bread. You want that. You're hungry. You're dying. Your flesh needs it. You want it. You need it. Second temptation after Jesus thwarts that with the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan quotes scripture back to him. Won't the angels protect you if you dash your foot against a stone? They'll lift you up. Why don't you come up here to the pinnacle of the temple? Why don't you jump off and prove who you are? You see, wouldn't you love that, Jesus, if everybody saw your reputation's at stake here? Jump off. Everyone will see. You want that. You need that. You deserve that. That didn't work, so Satan said, why don't you just worship me? And I'll give you all the kingdoms right now. In other words, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't deserve that. Isn't that interesting? It's the whole conversation is just off kilter because it's pulling Jesus into a realm of disobeying the Father, and Jesus just absolutely says, nope, Satan, get behind me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve. That's it. And the enemy was defeated how? By Jesus submitting to the word of God and loving God, loving the God of the word of God. I want it. I need it. I deserve it. That's the opposite of what God has for us. So verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. It's all temporary. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Christian, he's forgiven you. He's brought you into relationship with himself. You know him. He loves you. You have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. His word abides forever. And so he calls you and I to have faith in his word. Faith that my mind and heart, my will, my body submitted to the word of God. And his promise is this: I will live with him and in him forever. That's the difference between life with God and life without God. So here's the offer from God. Here's how it works. You need him. Without him, everything about your life will fade away. He gives himself to you so that you have God to fill your life every day. And he will keep you. He will give you everlasting life and relationship with him forever. It's simple. Whatever you need, you just come to God and ask him. Whatever you want, just come to God and lay it out. And if you feel like you're being slighted, if you feel like, well, God, I don't deserve this, you can come to God and lay that out before him, and he will remind you of what he did for you, and he will keep you safe from all those things. Keep you safe from the distractions and the deceptions so that you can find him to be the one that satisfies you and saves you. Father, we need your wisdom. We need your power. We need your strength. We need your peace. We need your joy. We need everything about what you've given us. All the gifts, Lord, we need them. We need the promises. Your word says that every heavenly blessing has been given to us in Christ. And so, Lord, settle it in our hearts and minds. Anyone here, Lord, anyone hearing my voice, Lord, settle it in their heart and mind that they will take hold of you with reckless abandon. Lord, that you would give them the wisdom they need to see those things that have to go in their lives, those things that would pull them off of their foundation. Keep them, Lord. Keep them from the deception of those things. And Lord, that they would grab hold of you and find your peace and find your joy and find your love, your power. In Jesus' name, amen.